We'd like to welcome everyone to our service, and Brother Peter is our speaker, and he has chosen the great prophecy, our Lord's great prophecy, and we're looking forward to the presentation. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and thank you, Brother Tom. Sister Tina sends her love and wishes she didn't have to work today and that she could be with us. Our Lord's great prophecy, we'll be spending most of our time in Matthew 24, but we'll be looking at a lot of other scriptures. This is part one of our Lord's great prophecy. We're not going to be able to cover the whole thing. And the chapters that cover this great prophecy are Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And there's also some related material in Luke 17. So, it's important to understand the background that led up to this prophecy, and it's found really in the first couple of verses of Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 24, and we will be jumping around to various scriptures throughout the Bible. So if you're out of practice because of PowerPoint, you better gear up your mind there. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So most of these quotes will be from the New King James Version, some from the New American. So the background for this great prophecy is really Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. The disciples are asking him about the temple, and in another account, the woman had put in two mites, and Jesus said that she put in more than the others who contributed out of their abundance. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another. And this generated questions in the minds of the disciples. And so the disciples asked three questions. So let's move on to verse 3. And when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came near to him by himself, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence and the full end of the age?" So there are three questions here. Let's briefly look at all three questions, and we're going to briefly comment about all three questions. Then we're going to start drilling down into some detail. When shall these things be, was the first question. In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? Now, some think that Jesus never answered this question, that he ignored the question. I don't really think that's the case. I think Jesus did indirectly answer the question. One application relates to the destruction of the Jewish armies of the Jewish temple by the Roman armies. Now, in parts of the Lord's great prophecy, there are two applications. One that applies to the Jewish harvest, and the deeper meaning that applies to the gospel harvest. The Luke account has a more direct focus on the Jewish harvest, which ended with the destruction of the literal temple. Now, we'll talk more about that later. The next question, what is the sign of thy presence? Okay, we know that the word coming in King James is presence, it's parousia. The second question is, what is the sign of thy presence? Now, although Jesus presents a number of signs in Matthew 24 of his second presence, of his return, he most directly answers the question in Matthew 24, verses 30. then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven. So in other words, the disciples ask, what will be the sign of thy presence? And Jesus' reply, in essence, is, well, there's a number of signs. But if you want one big sign, here it is. Here's the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in heaven. And we're going to save a detailed discussion of that part for a part two. But I want to just briefly give you some food for thought here. We think there are two applications. We're going to suggest, this is our personal thought, that there are two applications to this text. One is that this sign of the Son of Man in heaven that causes all the tribes of the earth to mourn. One is that relates to the Epiphania. To the Epiphania, now remember, is the bright shining of the Lord's presence. And that's the aspect of the revealment to the church, not to the world. So in terms of the Epiphania, we think the sign that appears in heaven, in the ecclesiastical heavens, is the meet and due season. And this is a sign for the church. And in a sense, it results in all the tribes of the earth mourning, because, you know, as you read through the volumes, you have the Battle of Armageddon, the Times of the Gentiles prophecy that points to 1914 and World War I. And so, in a sense, there's this great mourning worldwide that is a result of each of the spasms or labor pains associated with the Lord's return. And, you know, we read about that, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 or thereabouts, where the day of the Lord is likened unto a woman in labor pains. The spasms or troubles, you know, are spread out. There's a trouble, then there's a relaxed period, then another spasm. And they keep increasing more and more in frequency and more in intensity. And as that happens and reaches its culmination, that's where we think the second application of the sign in heaven comes into play, that it's the second application relates to the apocalypse. Now, the apocalypse is spoken of in Luke, the 17th chapter. It relates to the revealment in other places, but it relates to the revealment to the world of Christ's second presence. So what's the great sign in heaven that's really the revelation to the world of Christ's second presence? Well, there are a number of examples in the scripture, but one of the more clear ones, I think, is Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you carefully read through that, it talks about this final battle in Israel and the nations that come against it. And when Israel's delivered, then God is magnified in the eyes of many nations, and that's when he's made known. So we think this miraculous deliverance of Israel and perhaps a final Elisha message from the great company regarding not to be against Israel, that this is the sign of heaven. And all the tribes of the earth mourn in this is the final mourning or the most climactic mourning, because that's when the final remnants of this present evil order crumble. The birth pangs end and the baby's born, so to speak. The new heavens and new earth are fully revealed or born to mankind. Okay, so more on that in a part two. The third question is the sign of the full end of the age. And the disciples asked, you know, what will be the sign or signs of the full end of the age? And remember from Matthew 13 that the harvest is the end of the age. So we think the answer connects with that. So in the next verses after this question, we think Jesus now, in the next verses in Matthew 24, is answering this question in detail. What shall be the sign or signs of the full end of the age? In the next verses, Jesus provides many signs covering a brief history of the gospel age to let his disciples know that it will be a long time before he returns. If there is one major sign of the end of the age, it's in verse 15, where Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. And more on that later. So the question is, what shall be the sign of the full end of the age? And Jesus gives them a number of signs leading up to the full end of the age and letting them know that it's going to be a long time before this full end of the age comes. But the final sign is going to come after the gospel's preached to all the world. Then the end comes, this end of the age, and then the abomination of desolation is revealed. Some more on that. So we briefly covered the three questions. Now we're going to go into detail on this, the sign or signs of the full end of the age, which covers the gospel age. Matthew 24, verse 4, "And Jesus answering said to them, 'Take heed that no one may lead you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray.'" So many shall come saying, I am the Christ. What does that mean? How was that fulfilled? Well, you know, in 1 John 2:18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." The Antichrist is coming. Hadn't come yet, but he says, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So we think this connects with Jesus' words that many are going to come saying, I am the Christ, and lead many astray. Let's probe this a little further. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this man of sin, this Antichrist system, sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, in Volume 2, the Man of Sin chapter very well documents these lofty claims by the man of sin, by the papacy system. And notice verse 3 talks about a falling away must happen first. So in the church, there's a falling away in the church. There's a going into error. And this Antichrist system arises, and it's finally revealed. And all this is supposed to happen before Jesus returns. And it relates to Jesus' words about what's going on in the gospel age, that there are false Christs that will arise, some saying, I am Christ, and will lead many astray. Now, this cannot apply to literal people, demented or confused people who actually came to be Christ and who gained some sort of following, because in number and scope, that is so minute that the impact is tiny, and we don't think that would qualify. Now, Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 says, "They worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months." The papacy is the beast of Revelation 13. And in agreement with the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the counterfeit God and Christ at the same time. So there have been many false Christs in that system, just like we're told in verse 5 of Matthew 24 about these false Christs. There have been many false Christs since over the centuries. There have been many popes who claim to be equal to God, infallible. The 42 months of Revelation 13:5 are the 1260 prophetic days or literal years in which papacy exercised civil power from 539 AD to 1799 AD. That's about the false Christ that will lead and did lead many astray. Matthew 24, verses 6, 7, and 8. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet. See, the end of the gospel age isn't yet. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. This is going to take a while before Jesus returns. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. See that? There will be famines and earthquakes. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But these things are the beginning of birth pains or labor pains. Throughout the gospel age, there have been at least dozens of major wars in Europe. So he talks about wars and rumors of wars. In the 7th and 8th centuries, there was the Frisian-Frankish Wars. These wars were mainly about control of the Rhine Delta. In 1209 to 1229, there was the Albigensian Crusade. This was a 20-year military command initiated by the Roman Catholic Church to eliminate the Cathar heresy in Languedoc. In 1296 to 1357, there were the Wars of Scottish Independence. Then after that, there was the Hundred Years' Wars. Then there was something called the 80 Years' Wars. Then there was the Anglo-Dutch Wars. There was the War of Spanish Succession, the War of Austrian Succession, and on and on and on. There were many wars, so Jesus was very correct when he says there would be wars and rumors of wars. There were just dozens of them during the Gospel Age. And verse 6 indicates, but the end is not yet, more will happen. So now remember, he talks about famines and earthquakes. What are those famines and earthquakes? Certainly there could be a literal application, but we're going to focus on the symbolic application. Verse 7, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now Amos 8:11 talks about famines. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. So the 1260 years of papal supremacy and civil rule began in 539 when ecclesiastical power attained persecuting ability and ended in 1799 AD as its persecutions began to come to an end. This famine is typified by the 3.5 years drought in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19, and it's also prophetically shown in Revelation 12. We know there's more than one thought on Revelation 12, but we'll share this thought. In Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6, it says, she, the true church, bore a male child. I'm putting in interpretations in here as I'm reading the verse. She, the true church, bore a man-child, that's the papacy or the Antichrist system, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, the papacy, was caught up to God on his throne. That's the counterfeit God and the throne of papal authority. Then the woman, the true church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So just like Elijah was fed in the wilderness for 3.5 years or 1,260 days, so this woman flees into the wilderness, the church, the true church, and they're fed morsels to be sustained spiritually. God provides for them for this 1,260-year period of spiritual famine, spiritual drought. Even under these famine conditions, the true church, like Elijah, would be fed sufficient morsels to spiritually survive the drought. Now, we find more on the famine in Revelation 6. We're going to spend a minute or two in Revelation 6. This relates to the third seal and the third church. In Revelation 6, starting with verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on the horse had a pair of scales in his hands. A pair of scales in his hand. Now, this is the third seal is during the third church, Pergamos, which was from about 312 AD to 800 AD. Remember, 800 AD was about the time of where Charlemagne crowned the Pope. And the pair of balances in his hand signifies a rationing by weight. That pair of balances signifies a rationing by weight. The Antichrist is now in the position to ration out truth. During this period, the mass is set up, and there is a growing starvation for truth. In Revelation 6, verse 6, and I heard something like the voice in the center of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, a quart of wheat for a denarius was a full day's wages, which under normal conditions could purchase 8 quarts of wheat in biblical times. But under these famine-like conditions, the truth could only be found with great effort. It wasn't easy. And 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Well, barley was considered inferior to wheat, and it showed that milkier or inferior truths, though costly, were a little more easily obtainable. It's only 3 denarius. It was 3 quarts for a denarius instead of just 1 quart as with the wheat. Yet even so, the oil and the wine were not to be damaged, meaning that the Holy Spirit and truth would be preserved, even though the true church were only to receive small morsels as Elijah was fed from the ravens. The truth and the Holy Spirit would be preserved. God would preserve that for his people and see that they got it. Verse 7 of Revelation 6, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and he that sat upon him, and his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And there was given unto him authority over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, and with famine and death, to kill with a sword, famine, and death, and by the wild beasts of the earth. What does all this mean? Well, this was during Thyatira, from about 800 to 1371 AD. In the fourth part of the earth where this happened was basically the continent of Europe. You remember that the Grecian Empire was divided into four sections, and this continent of Europe was a fourth part of one of the sections. And the killing with a sword represented error, counterfeit truth. And the death, killing with death, showed excommunication when a person was excommunicated from the church. And famine, as we've seen, was a famine for truth or the word of God, spiritual starvation. And with the beasts of the earth, and so the papacy did this in consort with the earth's government. So there was an incredible resources brought against this Elijah class, against the Lord's people. And it was only by the miracle of God's sustenance that they could spiritually survive during the deepest, darkest parts of the Dark Ages. Excuse me. Going back to Matthew 24, verse 7, remember it talks about famines, but also earthquakes happening during the gospel age and before this, the end of the age would come. Well, earthquakes in the scriptures represent revolutions. And we've counted over 100 revolutions occurring during the gospel age up until the time of Jesus' return in 1874 A.D., and just to give you a little bit of an introduction into some of these that might be notable revolutions. In AD 66 and 70, of course, there was the great Jewish revolt. You all know about that. This was the first of three Jewish-Roman wars that took place in Judea against the Roman Empire. That's when the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took many millions captive or away from Jerusalem. Then there was a second Jewish revolt, then the third one called the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 to 136 against the Roman Empire. Was the third major rebellion by the Jews of Judea and the last of the Jewish-Roman wars. Simon Bar Kokhba was the commander of the revolt, was acclaimed as the Messiah, a heroic figure who could restore Israel. The revolt established a Jewish state over parts of Judea for 2 years. He was partly successful. For 2 years, they had a Jewish state again. But the Roman army of 12 legions with auxiliaries, that's scary, finally crushed it. The Romans then barred Jews from Jerusalem. So Jewish Christians hailed Jesus as the Messiah and did not support Bar Kokhba. And interestingly, the war and its aftermath helped differentiate Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism. And there were other revolutions as you skip on through history. And then finally you come to the Protestant Reformation, which was a revolution of sorts throughout Europe. Remember, the American Revolution, which was important or critical in setting the stage for changing things in this country and worldwide to prepare for the truth message, the meat in due season. Because there's no way the truth, the meat in due season, could have ever been spread worldwide had not America been prepared with freedom and liberty to allow this to happen and as a base to spread the truth to the world. It's the American Revolution, 1776 to 1783, and that spurred on the French Revolution. There was the Russian Revolution, of course, in 1917, which was after the Lord returned. Okay, so... Then verse 8 indicates that this is the beginning of labor pains. In other words, a lot more would happen before we reach the end of the age. Okay. Verse 9. Let's look at Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the time of persecution and martyrdom of many of the saints throughout the gospel age, and particularly during the Dark Ages. Even friends and families would turn against each other in their loyalty to Babylon, the nominal systems. This lawlessness is, in essence, it's not following God's laws. It's the following of man's traditions, hell, Trinity, immortality of the soul, the masses, the sacraments, the indulgences. These errors of the denominations can be considered lawlessness since they go against the teachings of the Bible. They are man's fabrications. False prophets are the Protestant church systems. At first, reforming the errors of the Catholic Church, then later many of them imitating many of the errors of the Mother Church, the Mother of Harlots. Revelation 13:15, they are described as the image of the beast. And in Revelation 16:13, they are called the false prophet. So finally we come to verse 14 of Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then will the end come. Now, notice that verse 14 does not say that the world would be converted before the end comes, but that merely that the gospel would be preached as a witness or a testimony to the whole world. It does not say that the gospel will be preached to each individual, but to all nations. And in 1861, the reports of the Bible Society showed that the gospel, or the Bible, had been published in every language on earth. Then verse 14 closes with a statement, "Then will the end come." So this here's that's your history of the gospel age. That brings you up to the end of the age, the gospel harvest. And we go to the next verse, Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now, this abomination of desolation was spoken by Daniel. So to get a little bit of a better grasp of it, let's go to the book of Daniel. There's a number of statements in Daniel about this. We won't read them all, but let's look at Daniel chapter 12 and verses 9 to 11. And we're going to tie this in with the abomination of desolation. And Daniel 12, verse 9, "And he said, 'Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.'" Now, do you understand what he's saying here? That, you know, Daniel really couldn't understand many of these prophecies that were in the book. And God's saying, seal it up till the time of the end. This book, the book of Daniel, would not be understood until the time of the end. In verse 10, "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." Okay, so we know that the book of Daniel sealed till the time of the end, and then the wise are going to understand. So when the time of the end comes, there will be an understanding, but it will only be the wise who understand these prophecies in the book of Daniel. In verse 11, "And from the time of the daily sacrifices taken away and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. So from 539 AD to 1829 AD, is 1,290 prophetic days, or 1,290 literal years. And that's from the setting up of the Mass in 539 AD to the start of the Miller Movement, when the wise would first begin to understand the prophecies of Daniel. So that's 1,290 years to the Miller Movement. That's when the wise first began to understand the prophecies of Daniel. The understanding of the 1,260 days at that time helped to clarify and identify the papacy as the Antichrist system. Let's look at Daniel 9:27. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is talking about the 70 weeks prophecy now. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, Brother Russell comments on this verse in Volume 4, page 572, paragraph 2. And I'm going to read this to you. Looking back, we see in this another parallelism between the end of the Jewish age and the end of the gospel harvest. Fleshly is, now here's the first application that relates to the Jewish harvest. Fleshly Israel's rejection of the true sacrifice for sins and the retention of the typical sacrifices, which were no longer applicable to God, but abominations, was an important incident in connection with their national and ecclesiastical fall. So do you understand in this first application, Jesus had died as a sacrifice for sins. The Jewish nation did not recognize that. They rejected them. So their typical sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus, became an abomination. That was the abomination of desolation. Or that was the first application during the Jewish harvest. But there's a second application, a deeper application, which we're more concerned about, that relates to the gospel harvest. Brother Russell goes on and he explains, so here, the rejection of the doctrine of the ransom and the acceptance of either masses or good works or penances instead is an abomination in God's sight, and it is an important incident in connection with the fall of Christendom, civil and ecclesiastical. So the identification of the masses, the good works, the penances, replacing the ransom, this is an abomination. It's the abomination of desolation that the Lord's people see clearly when they flee Babylon. In its parallel application to the Jewish harvest, Jesus is indirectly answering the question regarding the destruction of the Jewish temple, which with its typical sacrifices was an abomination to God, since the Jews had rejected Jesus, the true antitypical sacrifice. Jesus indirectly completes the answer regarding the destruction of the temple in the Luke account. But you see what's going on here? The disciples asked three questions, and one of the questions, well, when are these things going to be? You know, not the one stone left upon another. And Jesus is getting into that here by talking about the abomination of desolation. In that first application, the typical sacrifices became an abomination to God, and that Jewish temple had to be destroyed now, along with the nation. Their house was left unto them desolate. So this is elaborated on in more detail, the destruction in the Jewish harvest in the Luke account. The Luke account is the account that focuses more clearly on the Jewish harvest. In Luke's account, the trouble upon fleshly Israel, which culminated in AD 60, is clearest here. In Luke 21, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Okay, we know that that's literally referring back to 40 years after Jesus was baptized, to the time when the Roman armies came in. And then verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Brother Russell explains these verses in volume 4, page 570. Let me read a few sentences. This portion of the Lord's prophecy evidently related to events upon fleshly Israel, and history tells us that it was accurately fulfilled in every particular, and the troublous scenes wherein the Jewish age and polity came to an end. These be the days of vengeance upon the nation, that all things written in the law and the prophets concerning them might be fulfilled. But our Lord's words, quoted by Matthew and Mark, differ from the foregoing and evidently apply to the trouble upon spiritual Israel at the end of the gospel age. End quote. Now, certainly, when the Roman armies attacked Jerusalem, it would have been safer to literally flee to the mountains to hide, and it would have been an awful experience for pregnant mothers and nursing women. But let's jump back to the Matthew account, where Jesus is not talking about the literal trouble in the Jewish harvest, but is discussing the more parallel application in the gospel harvest. In Matthew 24:16, it says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, there's a spiritual application to the gospel harvest here. Judea represents Christendom or Babylon. And as far as the mountains go, Psalms 125:2 says, Jerusalem, mountains are round about her, and Jehovah is round about his people. Mountains is being close to God in heart and mind with an elevated spiritual understanding. Mountains also points to God's kingdom. God's kingdom, which is represented on earth through his saints, associated together, feasting on the meat in due season. Now, in verse 17 of Matthew 24, it says, whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. The housetop, those who are on the housetop, have figuratively, they've risen above their nominal denominations into a faith relationship, a real faith relationship with Jesus. And when he talks about not going down to get the things out, once you've left the denominations, once the Lord's people have risen above that or come out of it, we are not to go back into the nominal church for titles, dignities, respect, and commendations. In verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. In the field. Well, the field is the world. So those coming into the association of the truth together. Many are coming out of the nominal house, but some aren't in the nominal house. They've either left it or never been in it. They're in the field. They're in the world. We're told in Matthew 13, the field is the world. And they're not to turn back. You know, once you're in the field, don't go back into that nominal house to get your cloak, to receive the earthly titles and praise and flatteries. Now, verse 19 talks about woe unto those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this illustration too, a similar illustration, Galatians 4. Notice how Paul describes his interest in the gospel work as that of a mother with child. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Similarly, all faithful servants of Christ are such as described in this text as being with child. Spiritual childbearing, after the apostolic example, is a most honorable service and engages the attention of some of God's most devoted children. However, milk is used to nurse babies, and the milk of the word mixed with the airs of Babylon is not the right formula to produce spiritual growth and maturity. So the Lord's people are admonished to leave these systems to associate with and grow together with the true wheat. Now, some believe that these verses do not have a parallel application to the gospel age, but they apply only to the Jewish harvest. Yet, we find similar references in Luke, the 17th chapter, a chapter which is strictly speaking about the manner of Jesus' second coming. So what we're trying to say here is these verses that we've read that talk about the housetop and the field. You know, if someone wants to say, well, this doesn't refer to the time of Jesus' second coming, well, it does, because Luke 17 tells us that. Luke 17 talks about the days of Noah, the days of Lot. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. It's the whole chapter is talking about the manner of Jesus' second coming. And in verse 30 it says, "Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day when he that is on the housetop, his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." So just as we read the housetop in Matthew account in the field, we see the same in the Luke account applying to the second advent. Let's go to verse 20 and talk about the winter flight. Now, don't get confused here, because we're not talking about a flight delay in the winter at O'Hare. In Matthew 24:20, it says, "But pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath." When the summertime of the harvest ends, the winter time of great tribulation begins and culminates with the burning of the tares. Just before winter begins, the door is shut and the great company remain. In Jeremiah 8:20, it says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." It's a great company talking in the winter. This time is also called the Sabbath, and here's why we think it's called the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a time of rest. Since the church is complete, they have all rested from their labors. It's a Sabbath, it's a time of rest. The church is complete, the door is shut, the harvest work is ended. Revelation 14:13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they will rest from their labors." They will rest from their labors, and their works will follow them on the other side of the veil. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and one that sat on like the Son of Man, with the crown on his head, etc. By the time this winter time begins, the last members of the church have already entered into their rest. After that, the tears will be bound in bundles and burned. This is during the winter time of trouble. Isaiah 66:7 says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain, she delivered a male child." We're in Isaiah 66, verse 7. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." Before her labor pains. That's before the nominal systems are destroyed. That's before the burning of the chaff. In the winter time of trouble, she delivered the man-child. So before that winter time, the Christ, head and body, are delivered to heaven. Perhaps the final members of the church will complete their course with a final Elijah message, a final John the Baptist message of objecting to the illicit cooperation between church and state, reminding the people that it is Christ who will usher in his kingdom, not the nominal systems. Then in Isaiah 67:8 we read, "Who hath heard the like of this? Who hath seen the like of these things? Can a land be made to bring forth in one day? Or a nation be born at one time? As soon as she travaileth, Zion hath also given birth to her children." A nation born at one time. That's the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the church. When Babylon travails, that's in the winter time of trouble, and the burning of the chaff, her children are born, that is the great company, are delivered to their heavenly home. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, the son of my pain, which was a type of the great company. And the nominal Zion will die in her labor pains, and in dying, bring forth the great company. Of the great company, we're told in Revelation 7:14, "These are the ones that come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, perhaps the great company will give an Elisha message warning the nominal systems and the nations not to go against Israel to battle. Through this message, they will receive great persecution, and through this winter time of trouble, will be delivered to their heavenly reward. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no one would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short." Someone once asked me if I believed that we were in the time of the great tribulation. And I said yes, and they sort of chuckled, and they looked around and said, "You know, I go to work every day, I have health insurance, we have no problems, life is good. It's hard to believe we're in the great tribulation." The tribulation of the gospel age prior to 1874 cannot be compared with our modern world, since technology amplifies the dangers and delivers these dangers on a global scale. Never in history before the development of the atomic bomb have we lived in a time where all life on Earth could be wiped out through the use of weapons of mass destruction. Never before the 20th century were there ever world wars. World wars is a new thing to the 20th century. Let me share some statistics and then we'll close. In the 20th century, wars have produced at least 150 million deaths, including civilian casualties and genocide. This is unprecedented in the history of the world. Over 50 million died from famine in the 20th century. Over 22 million died just from AIDS. In 2003, National Geographic said at least 35 million people in the world have been forced to run for their lives and are either temporarily or permanently exiled from their homes. Half of these are women and children. These are 35 million refugees. In the Asian, African, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank calls absolute poverty. Nearly one in four people, that's 1.3 billion, live on less than $1 per day. 3 billion people in the world today struggle to survive on $2 a day. The U.S. debt in our country has grown from $1 trillion in 1980 to nearly $12 trillion today. In 1998, illegal drug trafficking was 8% of total international trade. The United Nations Office of Drugs and Crime estimated that around 4% of the world's adults used illegal drugs. No doubt the troubles will only get worse until the present heavens and earth, society and government, pass away, replaced by the new heavens and new earth. But we are assured in verse 22 that God will cut short the days. And Daniel 12 tells us that when this great tribulation comes at a time when God's people, natural Israel, is delivered, when there's an increase in knowledge and travel. We see those signs today. We're living in a time of great tribulation. It will climax like never before when birth is given in labor pains, the kingdom is born, and there's a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. May the Lord add his blessing. Part 2. Some other day.